Thank you for downloading the Grove City Vineyard Sermon Podcast. Enjoy today's message.
Hey, church, how we doing today? Feeling all right? It's good to be with you all. My name is Christian Root. If we haven't had the privilege of meeting, I'm one of the pastors here and grateful I get to share this morning. So let's jump right in. We are currently, church, in the middle of a sermon series here at the Vineyard titled The Story of David. The story of David. But before we jump in, I just wanted to highlight one brief announcement. So we are now only 1 month away, friends, from our spring Holy Spirit conference. And so really excited about that. We're going to be talking more about this over the coming weeks, but just wanted to put this on your radar now. Friday, April 12th at 7 p.m. and then Saturday, April 13th, just a couple weeks after Easter, 9 a.m. and 1 p.m. on that Saturday. We're going to be having a Holy Spirit conference each spring. If you're newer to our church, we set aside space just to seek more of the Spirit together collectively as a church family. And I'm excited. We've invited Steve Nicholson, the founding pastor of the Evanston Vineyard just outside Chicago, who was here a couple years ago, to come and share with us again. He did a phenomenal job if you were here just a couple of years ago. And so I'm really excited. Our team is really excited. So just wanted to put that on your radars now. Put that in your calendar now. We're just a month away and really excited for what the Lord's going to do. All right. Well, over the next several weeks, church, as I just mentioned, as we head toward Easter, we'll be examining the life of the inspiring and honestly quite flawed patriarch from the Old Testament, King David. And today, as we continue our series, we'll be unpacking a key decision in David's life that would have momentous consequences. And so let's pray now, and then we'll open up to God's word together. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of being together. Thank you for the gift of that worship that we just got to experience. What a gift. And Father, we want to continually remind ourselves that we don't come to church in order to do you a favor, but rather we serve the God of the universe who actually invites us to fellowship with him. Who are we, Father? Who are we that you would call us your sons and daughters? Who are we that you would actually invite us to experience fellowship with you, to learn from you, to hear from you, to receive from you? What a grace, Father. Church is not just an item we check off the box. It's a gift. It's a privilege. Who are we that you would invite us to come and sit down at your table? Help us, Father, to receive from you now. I pray for fresh insight from your word, fresh encouragement, Father. Some of us this morning, we just need encouragement. Some of us online, perhaps, are sick and just in need of fresh encouragement. Some of us need fresh conviction, Father. We need to be reminded of what is true. And I pray for anyone in our midst who does not know you today, Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day they say yes to you, Jesus, and begin a relationship with you. Please put power now on my words in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, church, we're going to be camping out in 1 Samuel chapter 26. So if you have your Bible, you can head there now, 1 Samuel 26. If you don't, no worries, we'll have it on the screen behind me. And as you turn there, church, let me catch you up to speed if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks. David, a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, was appointed by God as the next king of Israel. The only challenge, of course, was that Saul, the Israelite king, was still on the throne. Last week, we saw that King Saul had become deeply envious of young David, and this growing envy eventually prompted Saul to concoct a plot to murder David. If you think the Bible's not interesting, you're simply not reading it, right? Like, this is better than most of the stuff you're streaming. Learning of Saul's plans, David fled toward the wilderness, where he was joined by many other outcasts or malcontents who served David and attempted to keep him alive. Now, by 1 Samuel chapter 26, today's passage, David had been on the run from King Saul and his army in the wilderness for quite some time. David was surely, by this point, exhausted and homesick, and yet it seemed his days of running were far from over. And this is where we'll pick up the narrative, beginning in verse 1. I don't know how to pronounce all of these people or places, but you just got to say it with confidence and keep going, and no one questions it. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him down, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now, if that's confusing for you, let me just try to summarize what we just read. So as I shared at the beginning of the message, King Saul had become envious, murderously envious, of this young David. And so he had been chasing, along with his entire army, he had been chasing David and his men in the wilderness. David receives word that Saul and his men had approached him and were not too far from where David was camping. So David sends out some spies. They check out and see what Saul's doing. And they realize that Saul and all his men are in this valley sleeping, completely vulnerable. And this was David's moment. This was when he could go and simply kill Saul. And yet David refrains. David does not kill Saul because he understands that Saul had been anointed by God himself. And so as an act of trust, he refuses to kill Saul, the very man who was hunting him down. David instead steals his water jug and his spear, and in a section that we're not going to get into today, that we don't have time to read, David calls King Saul out, gives him proof that he spared his life in the hope that Saul would turn around and refrain from hunting him down. Now, today's text offers us, church, a picture of why David was such a great leader. We're given a picture here in miniature of why David was indeed a man after God's heart. And this morning, I'd like us to examine three attributes or qualities of David's character that stand out in today's passage. Three elements of David's character that distinguish him from a typical man or woman. And so let's look at these three features of David's character together. To begin, today's text highlights David's perseverance. David's perseverance. As I shared just a minute ago, when David was a young boy, probably around 15, he was anointed by Samuel, a prophet, as the next king of Israel. And certainly in that heady moment, when the famous Samuel poured the oil on top of David's head, David had to be thinking, "This is it. This is my time. I am ready to receive the crown." But David, we're told, would go on to serve in King Saul's household for several years before being forced to flee for his life and remain on the run from King Saul for several more. And so by 1 Samuel chapter 26, the passage we're reading today, it's been well over 10 years since David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. Over a decade since the Lord had promised David that the kingship would be his. Certainly David had to be thinking from time to time, did I miss it? Did Samuel get it wrong? Did he miss one? Has the Lord changed his mind? For here David was, 10 years again after being anointed by Samuel, sleeping not in a palace but in a cave, surrounded not by royal courtiers but by his exhausted soldiers. And yet, we're told, David persevered. And yet David just kept on going. Listen, friends, it is often shared that the Lord keeps us in the dark, that the Lord neglects to tell us his plans in order to build our faith. And certainly, there's some truth in that. But I would argue that the Lord often neglects to reveal his timeline to us, not in order simply to build our faith, but to protect us from depression or discouragement as well. For if David had been told that he would have to wait a full 15 years before becoming king, I don't know if he could have kept going. Or if I had been told, for example, to just make this personal for a moment, that I had to wait a full 7 years after experiencing a call to the ministry before becoming a pastor, or a full 14 years before stepping into my first senior pastor, I don't know if I could have stomached it. If the Lord had told you, friend, on the front end, how many years it would take for you to become pregnant, or for your spouse to receive Jesus, or for your debts to be paid off, you might not have been able to keep going. And so in his great grace, the Lord kept you in the dark and simply asked you to persevere. Friend, you might think that the Lord's unwillingness to spell out a timeline for you is a sign of his absence or an indication of his indifference to your plight. But the longer I have followed Jesus and the more I've been required to wait, the more I've been forced to concede that God's refusal to offer us a timeline is often an act of mercy and not a curse. Now, because waiting is a universal experience, the question for all of us this morning is this: well, how do we wait well? How do we, like David, keep going? All of you in this room, you're waiting for something. All of us, if we took turns, we could open up one of these mics. There is something in your life that you are currently waiting for. And so the question, I guess, again for us is simple. How do we wait well? And the answer, of course, is rather simple. We simply affirm over and over again by faith that Jesus' plans and timelines are better than our own. Listen, you know, when I think about my teenage years, and the desires of my heart at that time, 17-year-old Christian, let's say, I believe now that about 90% of the desires in my heart would have been bad for me long term, okay? I think that's a fairly good estimate. At least 90%, maybe 95, if I'm being honest. Not simply because I was a teenager, but because I wasn't yet a follower of Jesus either. Roughly 90%, 95% of the things I wanted would have been detrimental, if not catastrophic, to my life. And I imagine, friend, if you're a bit older in this room, as you look back to you in 1975 or you in 1994, you might think, yeah, a lot of the things I wanted were stupid, if we're being honest. Now, when I look at my 20s, the percentage gets a bit better, to be sure. I would guess, at least probably in my 20s, at least 60% of my aspirations would have been very bad for my life long term. At least 60% of my deepest, my most heartfelt desires would have worked out poorly. I would have taken jobs or made purchases or created a timeline for my life that would have not gone well. And I bring all that up to say this. The scary question for me, now that I'm a 37-year-old, is this. The scary question for me is this. What is my percentage right now? You ever ask yourself that? How many desires do I possess right now that 10 years from now or 20 years from now I'll say were unhelpful or potentially disastrous? And if I'm unsure of what my percentage is right now, and if you, friend, are unsure of what your percentage is, how could any of us claim that God is holding out on us by keeping us waiting? How could any of us say that we need Jesus to move now, that we need our Father to intervene now, when we cannot know in this moment if what we're asking for will result in our good? Friend, the only way that you will be able to persevere like David, the only way that you will be able to keep following and serving Jesus without giving up, without falling into despondency, is by remembering that the God who loved you enough not to give you everything that you wanted at 7, and the God who is wise enough not to grant you everything you desired at 17, and the God who is kind enough not to give you everything you prayed for at 47, is the same God, the same loving Father, who is gracious enough not to give you everything that you're asking for right now. Listen, in Genesis chapter 8, we're told that the Lord remembered Noah. That's what we're told. The Lord remembered Noah. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Let's read the verse itself. But God remembered Noah, we read in verse 1. and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. But friends, here's why this verse is so interesting. Despite the fact that we're told that God remembered Noah, this same chapter, Genesis chapter 8, says that it was a whole year before the Lord actually spoke to Noah and brought him out of the ship. Can you imagine? A whole year of shoveling manure on a crowded, musty ship before Noah actually received a word from the Lord. A whole year of cleaning cages and emptying water bowls and being awakened by various squawks or calls in the night. You think your two-year-old's bad? Try sleeping on the ark. A whole year before Noah received any sign that God was still with him. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for some of Noah's laments before the Lord over the course of that year. And so you might find yourself, friend, in a season of shoveling manure, as it were. You might be struggling to hear the Lord's voice or failing to discern his leading, but just like Noah, friend, the Lord has not forgotten you. The Lord has not failed to follow through on his promises. And so keep persevering, friend. Keep shoveling, keep working, keep moving in the belief that you too, like Noah, are remembered by God. Secondly, friends, today's text highlights David's obedience. David's obedience. That's our second point today. Let's read verses 7 through 9 again. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David and one of his soldiers, Abishai, crept up upon the unsuspecting Saul and his army. And Abishai, so it seems, was intent on killing Saul. But David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed king. And David knew that only the Lord had the right to strike down his anointed one. And so David refused to kill King Saul. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I'm just going to go with it. So, you know, you're stuck here. You know, often, people in charge, people in leadership have used verses like this, that we are not to touch the Lord's anointed, as an excuse for allowing leaders, particularly in churches, to get away with awful crimes. And so let me be very clear here. When it says, do not touch the Lord's anointing, it is speaking about a specific season in redemptive history in which there were kings over Israel. This is not referring to church leaders today. No church leader, no pastor, no elder is above discipline, is above being called to account. And so if you've ever heard a verse like this used as a way of allowing someone to perpetuate sin in a community, you need to know that is not of God. I am not above the elders of this church, the pastors of this church, the staff members or leaders of this church are not above accountability, are not above being called to account for our sin. And so do not allow a verse like this to be weaponized against accountability, against transparency, about calling a sin. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Tangent over. Let's get back to the text. Now, friends, David's commitment to spare King Saul's life would have been extremely difficult in this moment for a couple of different reasons. David's decision to have mercy on Saul would have been difficult, number one, because David had already spared Saul's life once. Just two chapters before, we looked at this passage maybe a year or two ago. Just two chapters before, Saul had entered a cave to relieve himself, unaware that David and his men were hiding in this very cave. Again, if you think the Bible's not interesting, you should read it for yourself. It's a pretty interesting, pretty funny passage. And instead of killing Saul when he was popping a squat, when he had the chance, David spared his life. I'm sorry, I won't share that in the second service, okay? You guys get all my mistakes. We'll put the second service on the podcast, okay? And then in the days following this event, friends, the days after David spared King Saul's life, he had a chance to kill him right there. David must have been saying to God, "Lord, I passed the test, didn't I? I refrained from killing the very man who's been chasing me. And yet, here I am, still sleeping on the ground, Lord. And yet I'm still, Lord, scrounging for food and on the run for my life. Why haven't you yet intervened, Lord? Why haven't you come to my rescue? Why am I still running? But friends, despite the fact that David was still on the run, he still refused to lay a hand on King Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter 26, because David understood that our God is worth obeying, whether we directly benefit from our obedience or not. Friend, listen, you might find yourself saying from time to time, you might find yourself asking yourself regularly, well, why am I still remaining sexually abstinent when the Lord hasn't provided me with a spouse? Or why am I still tithing when the Lord hasn't increased my hours at work or hasn't brought me out of my financial hole? Why am I still trying to bless this coworker when her attitude or her conduct hasn't improved in the least? Well, why am I still serving at church when my health hasn't improved or my anxiety hasn't gone away or my marriage hasn't turned around? Why, in other words, am I still obeying Jesus when you haven't intervened, Jesus, in my life? But friends, as soon as we begin to ask these questions, we betray the true motivations of our hearts. As soon as we begin to even entertain these thoughts, we reveal that the true motivation for our obedience was never to please the Lord, but rather to secure what we wanted, to receive what we desired. But a true follower of Jesus, friends, is someone who's willing to obey like David without any promise of reward, at least in this life. A true follower of Jesus is someone who says, I'm going to be honest and truthful at work, even if it hinders my ability to advance within this company. Or I'm going to seek to honor and serve my spouse, even if their depression never lifts and their warmth never returns. I'm going to refuse to speak poorly of other students at school, even if it costs me points with my friends. A true Christian is someone who says, I'm going to continue to obey even if I have nothing to show for it, for Jesus is worthy of my obedience. He is worthy of my entire life. Secondly, David's decision to obey would have been difficult because it would have just been so easy to justify his disobedience. No one would have faulted David for killing Saul. His own friend Abishai was begging him in that moment to let him do the deed. And friends, as we've talked about before, the challenge of living in our modern world is that you can always find a voice, if not an entire group of voices, who will help you sit comfortably with your sin. There's always someone around who will confirm why it's no big deal to sleep with your boyfriend, or why you should make that big purchase that you don't need, or why you've earned that third drink, or why you deserve the right to blow off some steam and totally throw someone else under the bus. And if that's not enough, in today's culture, you can simply get online in order to soothe your concerns about your choices. With a few well-worded Google searches, you can find seemingly credible sources online who will tell you how the church has gotten sexuality wrong for the past 2,000 years. Or why deconstructing your faith is the healthiest option, or why leaving your marriage is acceptable, or why looking at pornography is a beneficial outlet for your sexual desires. You can find someone somewhere, friend, who will affirm whatever choice you want to make. You can always find someone somewhere who will pat you on the shoulder and help you rationalize your decisions. But a man or a woman after God's own heart like David, it's someone who takes their cues not from the opinions of their friends or the conclusions of a social media influencer or even the suggestions of their well-meaning mother, but rather who looks to the very word of God. You know, this week I've been challenged as I've read through a biography of Dawson Trotman, who started The Navigators, a parachurch ministry found on many college campuses still today. And Dawson Trotman said this. This quote challenged me. He said, God can do more through one man who is 100% dedicated to him than through 100 men who are only 90%. Look, it would have been easy, wouldn't it, for David to say, I'm going to be 90% dedicated to the Lord. I'm going to obey all the food laws. I'm not going to eat bacon ever, God. I'm going to offer the right sacrifices. I'm going to refuse to worship idols. But I am going to take care of this Saul problem that I have because I've been promised the crown and I'm tired of treating caves like an Airbnb. And friends, how easy is it in today's world to live 90% dedicated to the Lord? For surely we think to ourselves, 90% is better than most. That's better than my in-laws, you might be thinking. That's better than the other students at school. That's better than my neighbors or better than my friends from back in high school. How easy is it to say, Jesus, I want to give you 90% of me, but not all. Jesus, you can have most of me, but not everything. Jesus, you can have my speech most of the time, unless I'm in a really bad jam and I just need to lie my way out. Jesus, you can have my sexuality most of the time unless my girlfriend threatens to bail unless we become more physical. Jesus, you can have my heart most of the time unless I'm at a bachelorette party or unless I'm with my friends from back home who don't know that I'm a Christian now. Friends, the prayer of every Christian, of every follower of Jesus should be this. Jesus, I don't want to live 90% for you. I don't want to live mostly for you. And so if there's anything displeasing in my heart or dishonorable in my actions or dissatisfying in my responses, would you reveal my sin to me that I might live totally surrendered to you? Some of you, I believe right now, even the Lord is bringing things to your mind. Bringing to your mind decisions that you're making. Excuses that you're giving, compromises that you're allowing in your life. And I believe the Lord is calling many of us today to hand over the last 10%. Listen, friend, you're going to die at some point, and you're going to die with a lot of regrets in your life, but you will never regret giving that last 10% of your life to the Lord. Now, some of you might be saying, if I'm honest, Christian, I don't think Jesus is beginning 90% of my life. In fact, I haven't been following Jesus at all. And friend, if that is you, you need to know this morning that Jesus isn't waiting for some future idealized version of you before he's willing to accept you. No, this very day, Jesus longs for you to come home. He longs for you to receive him as your Savior. Listen, in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus caused a miraculous number of fish to be caught in Peter's nets, many of us, we remember this story. We read this. This is Luke 5. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Friends, how did Jesus respond to Peter's confession of sin? Did Jesus say to Peter, yeah, let's talk about your past, Pete. I have some questions and some inquiries I need to make before deciding if you're a good fit for my team. No, what did Jesus say to Peter in verse 10? He said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Jesus isn't troubled by your past, friend. He's not concerned with where you've been or who you've hurt or what you've done. Now, Jesus says to you this morning, friend, from now on, I want you to be my follower. From now on, I want you to obey my voice. From now on, I want you to cultivate a life of prayer. From now on, I want you through my spirit to love other people well. A Christian is not someone, friend, who's lived a perfect life. A Christian is simply someone who has encountered the living Jesus and heard his voice say to them, "From now on, you will follow me." And because, friend, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, because he paid the penalty for every foolish choice you've ever made, and every foolish choice you will ever make in the future, should you come to Jesus this morning, turning from your sins, simply saying, "Jesus, I don't want to live this way anymore," and by faith, simply ask Jesus to save you, you too, friend, can be born again this morning. And you too can hear these precious words from Jesus spoken to you. From now on, follow me. Lastly, today's text highlights David's trust. So we'll go quick here. Today's text highlights David's trust. Let's read verses 9 through 11 one final time. "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go. It is certainly possible, friends, to obey the Lord for all sorts of reasons, isn't there? But in these verses, David provides his motivations for obeying. We don't have to guess. As surely as the Lord lives, David said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. Do you see what David is saying here? David is suggesting that he will not lay a hand on the king because he trusts that the Lord will strike down Saul in the Lord's timing. David abstained from killing Saul because he trusted that the Lord's promises would be fulfilled. Look, friend, have you ever attempted to watch a marching band perform from the ground level? Have you ever watched a marching band's performance from the track surrounding a high school football field, for example? The entire production looks like chaos from the ground. It doesn't matter how skilled the marching band. As you watch the trombones move swiftly to the right or try to keep track of the woodwinds as they slide to the background, everything looks disjointed and disordered. From the ground, it looks like the band is frantically running around the field with no rhyme or reason for their movements. But as soon as you leave the ground level and you head up into the stands, you're given a different vantage point, aren't you? You're able to see from where you're standing the patterns or the pictures the band is producing as they emerge. Suddenly, the frantic movement and maneuvers of the marching band make sense. Look, at this point in his life, it was impossible for David to understand what the Lord was doing. It was impossible for David to know how the Lord would fulfill his promises in his life. The thought of becoming king over all of Israel when he wasn't even welcome in his own country would have been laughable in David's harder moments. But David trusted that despite the chaos and the confusion of his life, that the Lord was still at work in the mess. David trusted that a day was coming when, given the benefit of a different vantage point, his years in the wilderness would make sense. A true Christian, friends, is someone who recognizes that trying to make sense of their life in the moment is like attempting to make sense of a marching band performance from the ground. Only from a different vantage point, only with the added advantage of hindsight, will we be able to make sense of all the variables that combine to make up our life. It would be foolish to criticize a marching band while standing just 5 yards in front of them. It would be thoughtless to believe that we have the means of offering an informed assessment of the band's performance from such a bad angle. And it would be unreasonable, friends, for us to believe that we could offer a critique or a criticism of the Lord's dealings with us without the advantage of time and perspective. And so trust in the Lord, church. Trust that he is in control. Trust that he intends all things for your good. Let me close with this last thought, and we will be done. You know, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses approached the burning bush where the Lord told him, you might remember, that his name was I Am What I Am. Moses asks him his name. He says, I am what I am. Now, whole treatises have been written exploring what exactly God meant when he said that his name is I Am. But certainly one truth that the Lord was attempting to convey, both to Moses and to us, is that he is eternally active. I am not just an abstract philosophical principle, the Lord was saying. I am not simply a doctrine in a theology textbook or a line in a creed or a conclusion to an argument. No, I am eternally active. That's what the Lord was saying in part. I am working, the Lord was saying, in the midst of your health challenges. And I am working in the midst of your family's brokenness. And I am working in the midst of your loneliness. And I am working in the midst of your burnout. By calling himself the I Am, the Lord was saying to us, in effect, I am with you as you're shipped off into a new assignment in the army. I am with you when you travel away to school. I am with you when you move into an assisted living facility. And I am with you when the new baby is on the way. The great I Am, friends, is never on the sidelines. He's never taking a breather. He's never seeking a timeout. He's never enjoying a brief respite. No, he is always repairing, always redeeming, always restoring, always refreshing, and always rescuing. That's who he is. And when we know that our God is always working, how, church, can we not but trust? When we know that our God is perpetually active, how can we not have faith that we are in good hands? Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand?